Go, please, to chapter 2. In the image of Daniel, beginning in around 606, you have his presentation of four kingdoms. We've covered three of them. He looks forward and he sees the kingdom of Babylon. Past that to the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Babylon, say 606 to about 539. When the capital of Babylon was attacked and taken captive, Medo-Persia coming from around 539 down to approximately 331, when Alexander the Great came into power and established the kingdom of Greece, third kingdom, Greece. Around 331, then you have the fourth kingdom, which we're ready to pick up now, which was Rome. And it went, put down a date here for Rome. I don't believe I did. Well, I'll pick up with Rome up until about 476 and final dissolution around 1453. And you have a succession of kingdoms. Now, the important thing to keep in mind is this. If the book of Daniel is dated and written by Daniel, as is claimed by Scripture, then you have a remarkable prophecy. In the time of Daniel, taking his perspective down here around 606, Babylon at that time was a world power. And so when he talks about Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold, that's really not all that prophetic because Babylon was a world power at that time. If you begin to move down the line, however, when Daniel spoke, basically Medo-Persia was a satrapy. Satrapy simply meaning that it was ruled under the authority of various authorities that were assigned by the major world powers. And Persia was in existence, but she had no independent authority from Babylon. If you look at Greece, when Daniel prophesied, basically Greece was a bunch of warring city-states. If you look at what was Rome in the time of Daniel, basically Rome was a city on the Tiber River, T-I-B-E-R, Tiber. Now, when you look at that way, if you would take, for example, and you were going to predict a series of world powers, and you were looking down the line, and you would say, let's start with the United States, and you would look down and say, the second world power that will come into existence and dominate the world will be the state of Kansas. That's only going down one, down the line. That would be parallel about to what Persia was. And then if you would move down, and then you would say that the next world power will be made up of Minneapolis, St. Paul, Kansas City, and Chicago. They will form a world power. Then you go on and look down the line, and you say the fourth world power will be Peculiar Missouri. Now, you don't put together prophecies like that, and this obviously has in it then, if the book is allowed to be dated and written by Daniel, as it claims, then you have a very obvious piece of the supernatural. You have a piece of literature that predicts what you could not predict simply by means of guesswork and which predicts with certainty. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if you look at secular history, you know that that is the succession of the kingdoms. It was Babylon, followed by Persia, Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, then followed by Rome. And it becomes a very obvious instance of the supernatural character of Scripture. Well, as we said last Sunday, I believe it was, that there is no portion, to my knowledge, of the Word of God that has been more viciously attacked than the book of Daniel. And the way the critics have attacked the book of Daniel is to say that we need the date of Daniel. Well, here's the reasoning. You cannot predict succession of kingdoms accurately because that would be a supernatural act, and there is no supernatural. Everything operates on the basis of natural law. There is no supernatural. You've got the book of Daniel. What are you going to do then with Daniel? Well, the answer to that is Daniel was not written by Daniel, and give it a very late date and move the date of Daniel from back here down to here. If it is back here, the book of Daniel is prophecy, and thus supernatural. If, however, you move the book of Daniel to a late date, then the book of Daniel is not prophecy. The book of Daniel is history, and thus natural. Now, the reason it has to have a late date is what? Presupposition. There can be no supernatural. And since prophecy involves that, it simply cannot exist, and therefore it is denied, and the book is enormously attacked. Well, there have been good responses to that attack, and I'm going to return the book that I lifted from the library, called Daniel in the Critic's Den by Josh McDowell. And he does an excellent job of dealing with it in the back part of the cover. It says, "Is Daniel a fraud?" Then makes the comment, "No other book in the Old Testament is criticized as thoroughly by the proponents of higher critical theories as the book of Daniel. These critics assume the supernatural is non-existent and seek natural explanation for the book's miraculous elements and detailed prophecies. They've concluded that the book of Daniel was written nearly 400 years after Daniel's death. The evidence presented for this late diary seems convincing until examined closely and compared with the evidence for Daniel's authenticity." So we'll return this to the library. If you are interested in that particular area, there is much, and this is only a little bit of the literature available, but good conservative scholars have responded. Robert Dick Wilson was a scholar at Princeton around the turn of the century. And, I mean, back then they had scholars. I remember having one professor in Greek when I started 18 years old in college, and he didn't have a Greek Testament. He didn't need a Greek Testament. After all, if you got it all up here, why would you need to read it? And had another who did the same with the Hebrew Bible that had the whole thing within the scope of his memory. And he would sit in class and you'd sit there and you'd marvel. You'd mention a particular Hebrew word. And he'd said, "Well, let's run it through." And the guy starts in Genesis and trips right through to the end of the Old Testament with no notes. Literally a living concordance. And you had men of that kind of scholarship. Robert Dick Wilson would at one time debated the faculty at the University of Pennsylvania by himself and ended up in just a riot. The man just absolutely argued them right off the platform. He was a fantastic scholar of time past. If you want to look at his work, I can get it for you. It's technical. It is difficult. But the thing I want to say more than anything else, when you see someone come along and give Daniel a later date, and unfortunately, the higher critics do not listen to anybody except themselves. And consequently, have not many of them seen the answers to these things. Conservative biblical scholarship is superb scholarship. And it's out there. It's available in many of works that these men have done. They have not by any means thrown in the towel, but unfortunately, higher critics are very much like humanists. They believe in freedom of academic expression for themselves, but for no one else. So if you want to take a look, or if you run into a problem on that, and all I'm saying is You may not find it of any importance. I accept the authority of Scripture, and therefore this is not of any great importance for me to pursue, except to be acquainted with it, which I got acquainted with once 25 years ago, and I don't care to go back and repeat. But if you have problems along that line, if you have doubts along that line, let me get this, say it's at least available. And I also add that if you're in high school or college, unfortunately, many times Christianity has been presented to you in perhaps inaccurate terms. You may have been exposed to preaching that says the Bible is the inspired Word of God and there are no mistakes. Then along comes a college professor and shows you that between the King James Version and the New American Standard or the Revised Version of 1946, there are contradictions. And granted, there are. But what has happened is perhaps the person that emphasized to you the inspiration of Scripture did not do so accurately by saying the Scripture is inspired and accurate in the original text, which would be the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament in certain short portions and the Greek of the New Testament. And very often that is not emphasized. I don't think you would want this morning for me to spend the entire hour dealing with the date of the book of Daniel. And the reason for that is a pastor is responsible not just to establish academic points, but a pastor is responsible to feed sheep. And I take it you've come this morning because you want to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and you want food. You're not interested in just a argument from the academic standpoint for the date of Daniel. But there are times when you need that, and I emphasize it is there. There is no, to my knowledge, assertion of contradiction in the Scripture that has not been handled in a scholarly and an academic way by some people who hold to the authority of Scripture. It's not out there on the bookshelves. If you go to a, oh my, if you go to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and don't. You know, having been trained and raised on some of the good scholarly works, I go to a bookstore and it's nauseous. The classical books, you've read it, haven't you? Stephen Charnock, The Attributes of God. Classic. You've never heard of it. And you go to the store, bookstore, and they've never heard of it either, because people want books on how to have a giggly, happy marriage. And it's dollars. The bookstore has to do what sells, and Stephen Charnock does not sell because it's heavy reading, it's hard reading, but he's thought through the character of God and done it such a beautiful job on it. Peters, The Greatness of the Kingdom, spent his whole life on the kingdom in Scripture. Classic work, but you probably cannot buy it. And if you go to buy those works, the price is astronomical because we have really nothing among Christians today except froth. There's literally no thinking. We want what is imminent, what is self-centered, what will help me, what will get me through my day, what will relieve my tension and make me feel good, rather than thinking. And we're going to see in the book of Daniel that the only alternative to a total dedication of your mind to the Word of God is slavery to human viewpoint. And that's where most people live most of their lives. There is no way we can ever grasp the content of God's Word without enormous mental dedication. And people simply are not willing to do that today because we're not in a thinking age in many areas whereby we reflect. You know, someone calls you on the phone and you say, what were you doing? You say, I was meditating on the omnipotence of God. And they'll call someone to carry you away. You're nuts. You're crazy. Meditate? You don't meditate today. You don't sit down and think with any effort and with any depth. And what am I doing? We're supposed to be doing Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. All right, we've come down now to three kingdoms. That's pretty good. I almost preached. I can do it. I remember thinking the whole effectiveness of your ministry was in that. And I used to I remember when Billy Graham, seeing him preach down at Grand Avenue Temple, when he was a wild guy. I mean, tie with sequins on, auditorium half filled, and he had one that I practiced. Let's see, you get this, you know. I've forgotten how to do it. Maybe do it with the other hand. At any rate. Okay, so you come down from Babylon to Persia to Greece, and now we're ready to look at chapter 2, verse 40, the kingdom that gets more attention than any other, and that is verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. Now notice, almost hammered away at you is the major characteristic of this kingdom, ability to destroy anything in its way. You've got that all over, strong as iron. Iron crushes, shatters, breaks, crushes, breaks all these in pieces. So that the kingdom is a reference to Rome with its major characteristic of being able to subdue. Now, if you read the history of Rome, you know that Rome contributed some great things. Roads throughout the empire, highways were contributed by Rome, law, government. But I think if you read the history of Rome, that chapter 2 and verse 40 of the book of Daniel is very true, that its ability to crush anything in its way overshadows and outweighs all of its positive contributions, such as law and so forth. Now, you come down in verse 41 to the feet and the toes. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, when you come down to the feet and clay, the feet of iron and clay, several things are emphasized. Number one, the first thing about this fourth kingdom is it is followed by the kingdom of God. It is followed by the kingdom of God. It's related directly to the coming of Christ to reign. Now, the nature, you say, well, if we've been coming down the line with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then you have this final thing of the mixture of clay, what does that refer to? Well, I'm going to tell you what I believe it refers to, but I'm not going to handle until we get to chapter 7. I personally believe, and now this is giving you something without support yet, but I will get there. I think this refers to a revived imperialism that involves united Europe and the United States. And it will be carried out under what the Bible calls the Antichrist. Now, I've made a statement that needs lots and lots and lots and lots of support. I have typically felt, up until just the last year or so, that the United States really had no place in biblical prophecy. I think when you have the alignment of nations, the South, the North, the West, the East, that are given in Scripture, and we'll pick up with those alignments of nations before the return of Christ, I think the United States is involved in the Western powers that are described in the Bible. Now, having said that, that deserves lots and lots of support, and we will get to it when we get to chapter 7. However, I would like to pick up now and point out to you three parallel passages. They are Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 13. In Daniel 2, you have under the image the head, the breast or chest is significant. You have the belly, which is significant, and you have the legs. Daniel 7 repeats this same type thing under different imagery. And if you will go, please, to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 divides into two parts. 7, 1 through 14 is a vision. 7, 15 through 28 is the interpretation of the vision. Those parts, in turn, break down. In the vision, you have three things. Vision is 7, 1 through 14. And in that vision, you have seven things. Number one, you have the appearance of four beasts. Verse 4. Well, 3. It says, verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts. Now, mentally, that would naturally, if you've been following the book of Revelation, or in the book of Daniel, your mind would be triggered by that. I remember the four metals, the head, the breast, the belly, the thighs, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. And you would naturally associate four great beasts. I wonder if that has anything to do with the four metals that we had back in chapter 2. You don't know at this time, but you would at least note that. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. Behold, verse 5, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and so forth down the line. And so you have in verse 4, a lion, followed by the vision of a bear, followed by a leopard, followed by something that is not pictured in terms of something we would know. It's simply called a beast. Indescribable, because indescribably ferocious. And so you might again say, well, I wonder if the lion is parallel to the gold in the image, and the bear might be parallel to the silver, and the leopard to the bronze, and the beast to the legs of this. We don't know yet, but we would certainly ask that, and it's a good question. That is followed after the appearance by the execution of judgment. Verses 9 through 12. You've had the four beasts come up. In verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and so forth. And you have a judgment coming forth. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, you have the establishment of a kingdom. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the crowds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Real interesting. You had the metals, and then the establishment of what? Establishment of God's kingdom. Here you have four beasts, and they are finished up with the establishment of God's kingdom. In Daniel 2, the head, breast, belly, and legs represented a succession of kingdoms. Look down at chapter 7 and verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. So I think we're beginning to develop an obvious parallel, is that the kingdoms of Daniel 2 are pictured as precious metals, and the kingdoms of Daniel 7 are the same ones presented as a lion and a bear are presented as beasts. And in each case, the fourth kingdom is terminated by the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Now, let's make a little comparison then. And we can put it in columns. In Daniel 2, and over here we'll put Daniel 7. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the subject matter is the same: succession of kingdoms until Christ's kingdom. In Daniel 2, they are pictured as precious metals. In Daniel 7, they are pictured as beasts. In Daniel 2, the metals are beautiful. In Daniel 7, they are ugly and horrible. Therefore, I think the difference is this. In Daniel 2, you have the kingdoms in succession as man sees them. Glorious in beauty. In Daniel 7, you have the succession of kingdoms as God sees them. Beastly. Does it come as any surprise that the way man would view himself is somewhat different than the way God would view himself? Is it surprising that as man looks at history, he would see something different than what God sees when he looks at history? Would it be surprising that man looks at history and says, look at the glory of Rome and Greece? And God would say, look at the beastly character of Rome and Greece? That's what we've got between these two chapters. Another contrast. In Daniel chapter 2, you've got the external elements of human government. In Daniel 7, and we'll see that when we get there, you have the internal characteristics of human governments. So that the commonality between, such a word? Common ground, I'll not use it. So common ground between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is both, let's write it across, both chapters are a succession of kingdoms. Second, in both cases, the fourth is terminated by divine intervention. The fourth, in both cases, is ended by God. And the intervention of God is cataclysmic and sudden. And in both cases, the final or fifth kingdom is God's. Parallel events. Now, turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. And I'll make another two-column arrangement here. Daniel 7 on the left, Revelation 13 on the right. In Daniel 7, the succession was the lion, the bear, the leopard. Revelation 13, and beginning with verse 1. He stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast. Does that read like Daniel? Hundreds of years later. That's why we say, if you want to make Revelation completely no understanding whatsoever of it, then don't know Daniel. There's no way. There is no way to understand Revelation apart from Daniel. Daniel is the ABCs of prophecy. And notice John, coming down to the first century, some 700 years later, is saying, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 10 heads, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And let me make another assertion here. There is no, granted, Revelation is full of figures of speech. I mean, we look at that, a beast, 10 horns, 7 heads, And our Western mind, what have you got? My gracious, what a grotesque looking thing. There is no symbol of revelation that is not interpreted elsewhere in the Word of God. You can keep within the confines of Scripture and interpret the book of Revelation with reference to other Scriptures. So verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like those of a lion. So notice they come, the leopard first, then the bear, and then the lion. You make an observation? That's like Daniel, except what? Backwards. Why would that be? Daniel is looking forward to the establishment of Babylon, Persia, Greece. Revelation is looking, what are those kingdoms to Revelation? They're all history. Revelation is looking backward. Viewpoint is different. Notice in Revelation 13 that the beast in verse 2 had 10 horns. I should have said keep Daniel open, go back to keep Revelation also open and go back to Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 7. After this I kept looking in the night visions, this is 7:7, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So notice you have in Daniel 10 horns, and they're explained as to what they mean later. And you have the same thing in the book of Revelation. Then you have a horn that does several things. Number one, it speaks great words. And let's just get this out of Daniel, then we'll go to Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Daniel 7, 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like those of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Notice the emphasis on these great words that are spoken. Notice a second thing in verse 25. Speaks about this horn, and it says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. So the words are spoken against saints. Then you have a note about the time which this is allowed. Verse 25 again, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and there will be given unto his hand for a literal, now Hebrew, year, years, and a half year, which makes up the time of 3 1/2 years. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. So notice the same thing that Daniel prophesied is picked up in the book of Revelation as occurring from this being in that is spoken of in this passage. And I think the easiest way to remember this being that is to have great power, great world dictator, is to remember him as Mighty Mouth. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. Now, in Daniel, it talked about how those words were directed against the saints. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And Daniel talked about the time allowed, and if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authorities to act for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. So, let's come off of this now and make some observations. What this means, we'll get into it. But I just want to make some observations that I think will help us now in the last 5 minutes. Observations. Number one, God is in control of history. God is in control of history. Now, how do we get that? How can you predict with certainty what you can't control? I cannot predict with certainty that I will be here tonight at 6 o'clock. The reason I can't predict with certainty is I lack something. I lack sovereignty. I might get run over by a Volkswagen. Accidents happen. People die. I cannot predict with absolute certainty anything. God predicted the succession of kingdoms with absolute certainty. What's that saying? God is in control of history. Second, part of God's plan is to allow sin to run its course. His plan is to allow sin to run its course. See, ultimately, man revolted against the authority and reign of God and said, I can run things well for myself. And you know, God is a gentleman. God said, well, you think that's true? I'll give you an opportunity. We'll call it history. And we'll let man run himself, and we'll test it out to see whether or not man can run his own life or not. So part of his sovereign plan is to allow sin to run its course, and God does just exactly that. Third, and this is coming off of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, then leaping clear down to Revelation 13, saying this, the Bible is a unified book. It is a unified book. The imagery of Daniel is still valid to John in Revelation. The prophecy made by him is still valid in the fullest sense of the word. It is a unified book. That's why we could say this. To know the Bible, you must know it all. To know Revelation, you must know Daniel. To know Revelation, you must know 1 Peter. To know 1 Peter, you must know Romans. God gave us a unified book. To know it is to know it all. Fourth, patchwork knowledge is ignorance. Patchwork knowledge is ignorance. Revelation is a closed book without Daniel. We could also write this sentence another way. Patchwork knowledge is to be a sect. No sect can stand one thing. Systematic exposition, verse by verse, through the Bible. Can't handle it. Fifth, Daniel's predictions are validated by Jesus and John. Jesus in Matthew 25. What's the key? When you see the sign of the prophet Daniel in the holy place, then the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. And he is re-echoing Daniel 7. John, in somewhere around 90 A.D., in writing in the book of Revelation, we just looked at chapter 13, goes back and builds on Daniel's prophecy. Sixth observation, God's program cannot be understood without an investment. God's program cannot be known without investment of time and mind. You know what we're saying? What we're studying isn't easy. Is it? It's simple, easy, casual, lay back, sip tea, and understand Daniel, right? Requires mental dedication. The gold is for the diligent, and yet the alternate to diligent study of the Word of God is nasty. Slavery to human viewpoint. There is no way, and I would not begin to say to you, that you can be casual about Daniel. If we're going to be casual about Daniel, forget it. It will go right over everybody's head because it is not simple. And you'll have to admit, has God made all of His Word real, real simple? Sure hasn't done so. It requires mental effort. And it's sort of like God saying, you want to know Me? I demand your total mental concentration. If you don't give that, if you're going to approach it in just a casual way, you will never come to know God. So it is not easy, but it is God's revelation. It is for our growth. And after all, things that come easy aren't worth anything anyway. It's the effort and the time that is expended that brings the reward. So basically, what I've tried to emphasize in this session is not so much what the image, what the Daniel 2 and 7 and what Daniel, Revelation 13 mean. All I'm trying to say, can you see this? That the Bible as a whole, it's a unit. This lays the foundation for this later on. And what we're doing in Daniel is laying foundations. And we'll take plenty of time to try to lay those and see what is involved in our studies that follow. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word. We're thankful that You have bothered to let us know what's going on. And may we recognize that from the human standpoint, we look at the newspaper and we can't figure it out at all. Unpredictable things seem to happen. And yet may we recognize the fact that history is not out of control. You are in control. And that we know the last chapter. We know that the trumpet shall blast and the Son of God will return and rule and reign on this earth in His kingdom. And we thank You for that great anticipation. We're thankful that You've told us ahead of time that we, as Your children, will rule and reign with You. And therefore, we pray that as we study in the book of Daniel the prophetic sections of what is coming, we might come to know You and Your program in a new and an intimate way in Christ's name.